As you know, some of us have been in Israel for the past week. Well, we got back on Monday evening, and some on Friday evening who went for a little longer. And the guide that we had as we went round the various sites of interest which have a biblical relevance, the guide that we had was the most wonderful storyteller. He was born an Israeli, a Jew, and had lived all his life in Israel, but in fact he had a better command of English, I think, than most of us, certainly a better command of English than I will ever have. He just had one word that he pronounced wrongly, paralytic instead of paralytic. And when I whispered to him that it wasn't paralytic but paralytic, he said, "I always get that one wrong," and said it over to himself two or three times, paralytic. But he had a wonderful flow and could talk in word pictures. And as I was reading this past week, this chapter of the call of Saul, I thought of Jack, our guide, and I thought what a marvelous story this was, and how it would have been one that he would have told with such accuracy and faithfulness to the biblical account had we been in the area that was involved. Well, now, why do we have a story such as this, and why do we turn to God's Word and read it and study it? What does it have to say to us? I don't think there's anyone who doesn't have at some time in his life, many times over, the problem of knowing God's will. How can I be sure that what I'm going to do is the right thing? Well, here in this chapter we have great principles of what we tend to call, and this is a little bit of Christian jargon, guidance. Knowing that God is speaking to us. And so as we look at the chapter, I want us to bear in mind that here we have the secret of guidance, how God comes to us and shows us his way and what he wants us to do in any given situation. First of all then, for the believer, there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. For the believer, no distinction between the sacred and the secular. A crofter in the Highlands once told me that in his experience, if he owned sheep which had been born and bred in his croft, he could safely graze them on the surrounding hillside and they would never wander far away. But if he bought sheep from some distance away and brought them home to graze, they would certainly wander, and he could guarantee he'd be constantly kept busy having to go and look for them. I don't know if it was the same with donkeys. In these days, donkeys would have been a most valuable asset, and for a number of donkeys to be lost, perhaps because they'd been recently bought and brought home to graze in an area that they didn't know, would have been a huge financial loss. And so Saul and the farmhand set off to look for them. In 3-4 days, they traveled about 50 miles. That's not far nowadays, but when you're walking in the heat of the Palestine sunshine over hills and rough ground, that's far enough. Especially when we remember they would have taken scores of little tracks to various crofts to the right and to the left to inquire of other farmers after the animals. Then when they failed to find any trace of these donkeys, Saul decided it was time to head for home. But they were on the outskirts of a busy little town. We're not told its name. It could have been Ramah. That was Samuel's hometown, but more likely it was Bethel, where there was a kind of outdoor sanctuary, and which was only a few miles from Ramah, and where Samuel undoubtedly spent much of his time. But anyway, the farmhand knew the place. Maybe he'd worked there some years before. He knew that the seer, or the prophet, was to be found there. And he knew that the seer would be able to advise them. Certainly, he would be worth consulting. His word always came true. Some girls making their way down the hill to the town well to draw water, guide the two men, Saul and the farm servant, to where Samuel is to be found. Fortunately, he's arrived in the town just that very morning. In fact, he's only a few hundred yards away up the street. The girls have just seen him, and they direct them to him. And so it was that within a few minutes Saul found himself face to face with Samuel. An accident? A coincidence? The lost donkeys, the fruitless search, taking them round in a great wide circle, the timing of their arrival in this town, the very day Samuel himself has arrived there, and Samuel's immediate availability, an accident? Pure chance? No, neither accidental nor coincidental nor luck. For only the day before, God had spoken to Samuel during his prayer time, as perhaps he'd been asking God, what is the next move over the people's demand for a king? And God said to him, this very next day at this hour, you will meet the chosen leader for my people. And so this handsome, outstandingly tall young man approaches Samuel, and Samuel is given the unmistakable witness of the Holy Spirit. This is the one about whom I told you. This is the man I've chosen. Now, we might call Samuel's part in this meeting the sacred, and Saul's part the secular. But no. You see, for the Christian, life isn't divided into two compartments like that at all. For the Christian, everything lies in God's hands and under God's control. And that is one of the most awesome things about being a Christian and living the life of faith. We live by faith and not by sight. And so, though we can't see or understand what's happening or why it's happening, we believe that God holds the reins in his hand. We enter a home, or we sit by the fireside, or we answer the telephone, or we write a letter, or we pick up the newspaper to look through the advertisement columns for a job, and we never know what the implications are going to be, not just for time, but for eternity. Now, there is this double operation in process. First, what we're doing is guided very naturally, almost incidentally, so much so that we would be forgiven for thinking that where we're going and what we're doing is the merest chance. It's all as natural as waking up in the morning and washing and shaving, having your breakfast, getting your things, going out to work. But then, from the other end, there may well be someone praying, as Samuel was, searching, looking to God for an answer, crying out for help, and the master plan is at last apparent when the two come together in perfect synchronism. We thought a few weeks ago of the Channel Tunnel that has recently been excavated from the English side and from the French side. Deep, deep down underneath the waters of the English Channel, the two tunnels met, with only the very slightest, a few inches, of error in the calculations. But with God there's never any error. As you and I walk by faith, the Holy Spirit makes no miscalculations. And so as Saul approached Samuel, after his days of foot-slogging it over the Judean hills, Samuel knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was the hand of God at work. This was a meeting that had been arranged in heaven. Sometimes we get hang-ups about free will. We can't understand how our wills can be free if there's a master plan, with God in control. And therefore, we tend to, if we accept that there is a master plan, think that that means that everything is fixed, and we fall into fatalism. And so, if we fall into fatalism, we sit back and fold our arms and say, well, everything is fixed and it doesn't matter what I do. But throughout our Bibles we see two laws in operation. The first, that Saul is quite free to go his own way looking for the missing donkeys. But the second, that a higher law, a divine law, overarches and overspreads Saul's free will as the will of God is mysteriously worked out. And to become aware of that is never to believe that everything is fixed and that what will be. Not that at all. We'll certainly see that as we follow this man's life through. Rather, that we cannot understand, we cannot generally see how it all fits together in God's plan, but nevertheless, we live by faith. And our faith is that God is sovereign. Sovereign Lord. So for the Christian, there's no distinction between sacred and secular. And then the second point here is this. Ambition need not be suppressed. Ambition need not be suppressed. It's a delightful story, this meeting of Saul and Samuel. And we're given the substance of their first conversation. Saul approaches Samuel and says, "We're looking for the seer. I wonder if you can tell us where we'll find him." And Samuel answers, "You'll find him. I'm the seer." And then Samuel says four things to Saul. The first is, "You're going to eat with me today. I've been expecting you." And the second is, "I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart." And the third is, "Have no worries about your donkeys. They were found a couple of days ago." And the fourth is, "All Israel is waiting for you." Now Saul understands perfectly well what Samuel means. He ignores the first and the third comment about the meal waiting and the donkeys being found, and he responds instead to Samuel's second and fourth suggestion that he, Saul, has a secret burning desire in his heart, and the whole nation is waiting for him. He trembles at the innuendos here, and so he answers, "But me? But I come from the very smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least significant family within that tribe. Why are you saying such a thing to me?" It's fascinating to eavesdrop on this conversation. It's all deliberately in hints and veiled language. You see, the servant, the farmhand, is standing near listening, and he mustn't know what's planned for his employer's son, and hence the innuendos. But Saul and Samuel, they understand each other perfectly. And it's not difficult to understand why. As Saul had been traveling those 50-odd miles over the past few days, he was bound to have seen everywhere signs of the Philistine threat growing again. In the next chapter, Samuel speaks of a Philistine outpost nearby. 30 years have elapsed since the defeat of the Philistines at Mizpah. The Hebrew advantage has gradually been eroded. Remember, it's the early Iron Age. The Philistines are high-tech. They have the secret of smelting iron. Israel is still a pastoral nation and isn't yet into the modern high-tech stuff. And so from a military point of view, the Philistines have clear advantages in terms of swords and spears and chariots. Their weapons are vastly superior to this race of shepherds and cowherds and hill farmers. Not until Israel has her own blacksmiths and is able to produce similar technology to her nearest neighbor is the balance going to be corrected. And so Saul has seen on every hand signs of Philistine superiority and oppression. Privileges given to Philistine merchants in the market towns. Hebrew farmers being obliged to sell at ridiculously low prices. Discrimination against the Hebrew buyers. All adding up to a feudal overlordship that was creeping relentlessly forward in its merciless demands. And as Saul took note of it all, he longed to be able to rally his own people, to arm and lead a strong force and drive the intruders back inside their own borders. It was haunting his dreams. This oppression of his people grieved his spirit. He knew his own great physical strength and his powers of endurance, his natural military qualities. He was already beginning to suspect his abilities. Fire ran in his veins. But he was only a crofter's son. What could he do? There were other young men with training whose families were aristocratic, and they were miles ahead of him in their prospects. However could he aspire to be a leader, far less a general? And yet Saul became breathless when he thought that on everyone's lips was the word that Israel was demanding a leader, a prince, a commander to unite the people. His mouth went dry at the thought, but no one knew him. It was out of the question. Oh, if only, if only. And so when Samuel said what he said, Saul knew exactly what he meant. He saw Samuel was reading and knew his heart. And at the thought, his pulse nearly stood still. Me? Surely not me. Don't taunt me. I'm not of a suitable family. Now, what does this mean for us today? I think it should be plain enough what it means. It can surely only mean that God needs men and women who are ambitious for the glory of his name and the onward march of his kingdom. We have too many who accept things as they are. Too few, far, far too few, who see things as they might be. There's not nearly enough jealousy for the glory of God, not nearly enough passion for a lost world. Far too much acceptance of the shame and the defeat of the church, not nearly enough who dream of serving God. Too few who have fire in their veins. Too many who listen with dull ears and their minds in a stupor. Not enough who long to yield to God every fiber of their being, every ounce of their strength, every drop of their love. I think our minds are dulled into stupidity and stupor by the rubbish and trash with which we fill them every day. Many listen to music, if it can be called that, which is hostile to the Lord Jesus and his teaching and his character. No wonder then when they read the Bible it's dull and lifeless and boring. Of course it is, because we're drunk on the poisonous wine of this evil age. Many watch rubbish for hours on television. No wonder they're not moved to rise and pray and watch with Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. They only want to sleep the sleep of the ignorant whose minds have been blinded by the god of this world. And many are in love with possessions, or with making money, or with sport, or something else has become an idol, a baal. And so no wonder they have no love for God and are unmoved by the call to rise up and follow Christ. And that is the crying need of the church today. Ambition for God, a vision for his glory, a longing and a sighing and a yearning for evil to be driven back. Why, if there was such an ambition and love and zeal, we'd be here in the church on Wednesday evening rather than the Millercraig Hall, for the hall wouldn't hold those flocking to cry out to God. Sometimes we can run away from the call of God, as we were thinking of Moses this morning. We can run from giving in to that spirit of godly ambition which would master our souls and subdue our wills until we yield full allegiance to the will and the work of God. I knew a man who in his youth ran for years from the calling of God, and for years while he was running, the fire was there in his veins, the longing in his heart, but he wouldn't admit it, even to himself, far less to others. But that ambition met him in every town he visited. It confronted him at every street corner he reached. It followed him along every footpath he walked, until at last he met a Samuel who knew what was in his heart and said, "That is God's will for you." And that leads us to the third point. One thing was needed. Now, it was a most unexpected overnight stay after the surprising meeting, and then the word that this meeting had been expected by Samuel. There was a meal waiting for them, and then the feast with 30 leading men, and Saul given a special place of honor and a special serving deliberately reserved for him. And then the place on the roof of the prophet's house, that was the equivalent of the best guest room. And meanwhile, during these totally unexpected events, the almost shocking words from Samuel that he knew Saul's secret heart and his deepest yearnings were blessed of God. And yet, through all these whirlwind events that left Saul amazed, still no definite word had been given. It had all been innuendo, leaving Saul holding his breath, wondering if he'd heard properly, hardly daring to believe that it meant what he suspected it might mean. Because there was still one thing needed. The next day Samuel was seeing off his two guests when he stopped and asked that the farm servant go on ahead a little. He had a message that Saul alone could hear. And Samuel tells Saul to bow his head, perhaps to kneel, and he anoints him with oil, embraces him, kisses him, and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be the leader, the commander, the prince over his inheritance?" That was the one thing needful, that word to Saul's heart, the word that says plainly, "This is God's will for you. This is the pathway God has chosen for you. This is the way you've got to go." Now all the innuendos are finished. All the secret desires are out in the open. Nothing is hidden any longer between the two. All is in the light. God's word comes to Saul with a clarity that is unmistakable. From this moment on, you're under orders, God's orders. We know from later chapters that Samuel dearly loved this young man. Did you notice that they spent the evening in conversation together? And Samuel came to love him. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not talking about the homosexual love that is in the media these days at every turn. One of the saddest things about the craze to make homosexuality acceptable and respectable is that true love between two men is seen as suspicious. We'll come to that when we come to the love between David and Jonathan. But Samuel's love for Saul was a pure, true love. The love of one man for another. Of the same quality, though not the same intensity, as the love Christ himself has for each one of us. And so with a full heart, a loving heart, that reaches out to this inexperienced and even politically naive young man, Samuel gives the very word of God. Is such a clear, direct word from God for kings and princes only? Yes, it is. But then you see, Jesus Christ has washed us with his own blood and ransomed us for God so that we should be kings and priests to God. And he will give to each one who loves him this one thing needful and longed for, the personal word that makes it absolutely plain what his will for our lives is. Maybe that you're to be a princess in your own home, to preside at a table where a child will grow up in fear and love of God. God's word will make that clear to your heart. Maybe that he will appoint you to stand as an elder in his church, though you may not be a strong man in the world's eyes. Nevertheless, you'll become a pillar of strength in the church of God in his eyes. He'll make that very clear. It may be that he will call you to leave your home and your friends and family to go to some lonely, far-off place, to be used in building a church there among people who, unless you go, will never know his love. But he will bring his word to you in the aloneness of that face-to-face call that takes place strictly between you and him. And it will be certain and beyond doubt. It may be that just now you are to wait. He has a purpose for you. Make no mistake about that. If you love him, of course he does. But you're not to know that purpose for some time yet. You're not ready for it. But the day will come, his time, when it will be crystal clear. No mistaking. For you too. Now I wonder if you've noticed something in this chapter this evening. It's that in these three points we have a clear pattern. Certain broad principles laid down which haven't changed in the 3,000 years that have passed since all this happened. We have what I call the three C's of God's guidance. The first C is the circumstances. Those two tunnels being dug and then finally meeting exactly at the right point. The sacred and secular blending perfectly. Everything fitting in with a harmony which is complete and sweet. So natural, and yet so supernatural. Circumstances are the bricks and the mortar with which God builds the wall of his purpose. And the second C is conviction. The secret ambition, the burning inner desire, though no one else knew anything about it. And what is that but the inner conviction nurtured and cherished in our hearts by the Spirit of God himself, no less? A conviction that is away beyond the passing adolescence fad or phase, such as wanting to be a pop star or a drummer or a guitarist or an engine driver or something. Rather, a desire planted by God and fueled by him, turning our thoughts and our desires toward deeper longings to serve him and to do his will, to accomplish something by his grace that will have its place in eternity. And finally, the third C, confirmation. The confirmation that can only come from God's own word. That word that seals the call and assures us that this is no romantic dream, but the voice and the finger of God himself. It's a classic chapter on guidance, with its clear account of circumstances conspiring together unto God, the conviction of the Christian's heart, and the confirmation of God's word. And it's for everyone who loves the Lord. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will come in God's time and God's way, and it will come so that his will may be done, and his kingdom come.